Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochański, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 15th of June. Most of us rusty Catholics remember what our creed says, but what it means, not so much. What has happened to us is a sort of atrophy. It's like when you've had your leg in plaster for a long time and it forgets that it is a leg, or even what legs are for. Its muscles wither. It isn't dead, but it doesn't do anything. With doctrine, atrophy amounts to this. The belief is still there, like the leg, but like the leg, it doesn't do anything anymore. In particular, the idea of I believe this because it is true withers away, and instead we have I believe this because I am a Christian and this is what Christians believe. That is, a statement of actual belief has become a statement of identity. This is true has become this is a Christian belief and I am a Christian. It is like saying we believe instead of I believe. It all means that you yourself have no doctrine that you are personally committed to. There is nothing that anybody could call upon you to stand up and be responsible for. All of this is bad, but it is not an evil thing. It is just rust. All the same, we do need to do something about it. Limping through life because your leg was once in plaster would be stupid, so you do something about it. You do exercises, you go and see the physio, you build yourself up again. Limping through life because you have forgotten what you believe, so that you are nothing but a vacuum with a few Christian labels stuck on it, is equally stupid. You exercise your legs so that you won't go through life lame, so why not exercise your belief? This is a good time to be thinking about these things, because the time immediately after the birth of the Church at Pentecost is what you might call the theological season in the liturgical calendar. It has a whole series of days which are feasts not of saints but of doctrines. There is Pentecost itself for the Holy Spirit. Then there is Jesus Christ, the eternal High Priest, though not in all countries. There is the body and blood of Christ, celebrating the way in which Christ gives our souls, by means of our bodies, regular nourishment and continuing life. There are the festivals of love, the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This Sunday, the 15th, is the Most Holy Trinity, the feast which celebrates God's self-revelation to us as one God in three persons. Three in one and one in three is an arresting and distinctive phrase. It is numerically puzzling, which shows that we must be talking about something more profound than mere arithmetic. We know that we Christians are different from the pagans because we have one God, not 12 or 7 or 8 or even 3. We Christians are also different from our cousins in faith, our fellow children of Abraham, the Jews and the Muslims, because while all of us believe in the same one God, we go deeper. We know more about the detail, the persons in God, than they do. In that sense, we are able to relate to God on a different and deeper level. You might say that we have a better microscope than them and can see finer details in sharper focus, except that that overrates our role in the process. It's not that we see more, but that God has chosen to show us more. We are lucky more than we are clever. Some of us get taught our religion better as children, some of us get taught less well. Some of us remember well what we were taught as children, others remember less well because life is long. And so it is possible for our Trinitarian belief to end up vacuous, meaning nothing, being just a label on an empty jar. We know it's there, but there isn't anything in it anymore. Looking around the world we live in practical terms, we are not obliged to know the theory of every single thing we do. As long as we remember that electricity and water don't mix, we are going to remember not to warm the bath water by dropping an electric fire into it. We are safe from electrocution without needing to know what the fundamental cause is. But we should be aware that there is a fundamental cause, even if we aren't planning to dig deep enough to find it. The electricity and water rule wasn't invented by someone who told us to believe it. It is an actual fact. We are not all meant to be theologians. We do not each of us have to recapitulate all the arguments that went into the development and sharpening of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we do need to know that the doctrine is there not because it was invented by a committee of churchmen, but because it is true. It makes sense, and although none of us is a professional theologian, we have to have some idea of what kind of sense it makes for us. This Trinity Sunday, then, let's get just a little bit past forever repeating in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. A good way to start is to follow the self-revelation in the way that it happens in the New Testament. This means discovering the Trinity in the same order that the disciples discovered it. They were Jews. They were therefore God's chosen people and had had an up-and-down relationship with him for more than 1,000 years. The God they knew wasn't what we call the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. He was just God. It was as if they were seeing everything a little fuzzily without their glasses on. They weren't seeing those details which are so natural for us, because God had not yet revealed himself any further. One of the early church fathers, it might have been Augustine, I'm not sure, actually tried the experiment of going through the Old Testament to see the places where God was manifesting himself as the Father or the Son or the Spirit. But that could only be done after the revelation in the New Testament. So let's get back to the New Testament itself. In the New Testament, on the whole, God the Father is the voice from heaven. Even more, he is the Father who is so often referred to as his Father by God the Son. God the Son is who the disciples discover Jesus to be. God the Spirit comes in explicitly at the baptism and the transfiguration, and is promised before the ascension, and comes down on them all at Pentecost. So all these things are in Scripture. Scripture is evidence, so already we have got to "I believe it because it is in Scripture," which is a lot better than "I believe because that is what Christians believe." Now we are basing ourselves on historical evidence, not on labels and cultural identity. But we can do better still. I said that the Trinity wasn't invented by a bunch of churchmen. It wasn't invented by God either. God didn't wake up one morning a few days before the creation and say to himself, "Trinity or quaternity, which shall I be? I know, 3 is a nicer number than 4, so let's be a Trinity." The Trinity is a fact about God. It is a necessary fact. Indeed, God can't not be a Trinity. The whole thing has to be the way it is. If we can see that, even distantly, through a mist, we will have understood something important. Let's look for ways in which the Trinity makes sense, and more than that, makes sense because it has to be the way it is. I have 2 pictures I want to try out on you. The first picture deals with existence. Existence is a mysterious thing. We all know what existence is as long as nobody asks us to describe it. Existence is even outside the ability of physical science to deal with. Science can talk about quarks and galaxies and everything in between, but it can say nothing at all about existence. Everything science talks about exists already. Science can't talk about anything else. Occasionally, some mad scientist tries to talk about existence and non-existence, usually because he's a raving atheist. The attempt always collapses into nonsense. So what do we Christians say about existence? God the Father exists. He is the pure being. He is the source of all existence. God the Son is the one through whom creation happened. The pouring out of the Father's pure being to make space and time and to make everything that inhabits space and time. The Father is existence, the Son is the one through whom things exist. God the Spirit is the giver of life. It is because of the Spirit that created things are not just things, but alive. And that's it. It's not long. If you shortened it to just being, creation, life, you could fit the Trinity quite well on a T-shirt. But I don't think it's the T-shirt ability that is the most important thing about this picture. It is the fact that the moment that you accept the existence of existence, that's a horrible phrase, and the fact that created things exist and live, you have to see the Trinity in it all. So our faith has foundations. All the other things you get told about the Trinity at school are just manifestations of the basic truth. You can call the Spirit the Advocate or Paraclete if you want. You can say that the third person of the Trinity is somehow the love between the Father and the Son, if you really insist. If those statements have any value, it is only because of the solid foundation of truth that lies beneath them. This picture of existence is deep. It is fundamental. You may well think that it is too deep and fundamental for everyday use. So here is a second picture of the Trinity, which is very much suited for us to use and live. In fact, we are all using it and living it day by day because we are made in God's image. The picture comes from a very unexpected direction. Dorothy L. Sayers was a renowned and successful writer of detective stories in the 1920s and 30s. You will know about Sherlock Holmes. You probably know about Agatha Christie's Miss Marple and Hercule Poirot. Sayers's Lord Peter Wimsey was halfway between Sherlock Holmes and, let's say, Bertie Wooster. The character isn't as important as the use Sayers made of him. Detective stories were a fad in the 1920s and 30s, and most of them were basically crossword puzzles with a few cardboard characters moving about inside them. Monsignor Ronald Knox made a good living out of his, and if you look at them today, you will see how spectacularly unreadable they are. But Sayers was a serious craftsman and an intelligent one. She had been educated in intellectual rigour at Somerville College, Oxford, at a time when the women's colleges were justifying their existence by being superior to the men's ones. It is not surprising that today's Oxford University has banned women's colleges altogether. So a Sayers detective story is a real novel with real themes. The unpleasantness at the Bellona Club has shell shock and the psychological wounds of the Great War. Unnatural death has the problem of surplus women. Gaudy Night is entirely centred round the virtue of academic integrity. These novels are still readable today. More than readable, they are worth reading and rereading. I do often. But that isn't so important right now. What is important and unexpected is a very strange thing which happened in 1935. The Dean and Chapter of Canterbury Cathedral asked Sayers to write a play to be performed at the cathedral for the Canterbury Summer Festival. Sayers had no track record at all as a playwright, which is what makes the Dean and Chapter's commission so puzzling. But she accepted it. She chose the subject of William of Sens, the 12th century Norman architect who had been commissioned to rebuild the choir of the cathedral. The scaffolding he himself had designed collapsed. He fell 50 feet onto the stone floor below and ended his life as a cripple. Sayers, the craftsman, writing about William the craftsman, was forced to confront what it is that creation and craftsmanship are all about. And as she thought through that, she realized it corresponded exactly to the doctrine of the Trinity. Here, to summarize it all, is the final closing speech from her play. It is St. Michael the Archangel who is speaking. Praise God, who has made man in his own image, a maker and craftsman like himself, a little mirror of his triune majesty. For every work of creation is threefold, an earthly trinity to match the heavenly. First, there is the creative idea, passionless, timeless, beholding the whole work complete at once, the end in the beginning. And this is the image of the Father. Second, there is the creative activity, begotten of that idea, working in time from the beginning to the end, with sweat and passion, being incarnate in the bonds of matter. And this is the image of the Word. Third, there is the creative power, the meaning of the work and its response in the lively soul. And this is the image of the indwelling Spirit. And these three are one. Each is equally in itself the whole work. One cannot exist without the others. And this is the image of the Trinity. When I first read this, it was a revelation. I could see at once how it made absolute sense. Sayers later expanded this into a book called The Mind of the Maker, which is a book well worth reading. I've put a reference to it into this week's episode notes. You may be thinking, this sounds all very well in theory, but what use is it to me? I am not a writer, I am not an architect, I am not a creator. The answer is, yes, you are. Suppose that you run an academy which teaches martial arts to children, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, let's say. Suppose that you are planning next Saturday's lesson. Then the idea of Jiu-Jitsu might be self-respect, skill, and the overcoming of fear. That's all very well, but by itself it's just an idea. It doesn't do anything, it can't be communicated. So next, you decide on the activity which will make the idea manifest next Saturday. For instance, it might be the scissor sweep, when you are underneath someone and can flip the situation over so that you are on top. It is frightening being under someone and good to know what to do about it. The activity will be showing this sweep, but more than that, if you are a good instructor, you will be explaining not only what to do, but why. Even within this one move, the activity is nothing if it does not also have the idea behind it. The two go together. How far have we got? You have the idea. You have the activity all planned, a sequence in space and time. Will your students catch the spark? Will they catch fire as Jesus wanted the whole world to catch fire? Will the move come to life for them? Will they make it their own? And that is the image of the work of the Spirit. So there you are. God made man in his own image. God the Trinity made man in their own image, so that man, the shadow of God, is a Trinity, is the shadow of the Most Holy Trinity. Whoever you are, whatever you do, this applies to you somehow. Learn this fact about yourself, and it will give you life. We have been going through the Leos, and now we are up to the last one who has so far completed his reign, Leo XIII, who was Pope from 1878 to 1903. Geopolitics have been the recurring theme in the story of the Leos. In our lifetime, the papacy has been seen as a force independent of world politics, with its absolute independence guaranteed by that rather strange little nation called the Vatican City. You have seen how it hasn't always been like this. All the powers, kings and emperors and aristocrats, have tried to decide who shall be pope, and quite often they have succeeded. Popes have been kidnapped. Popes have been imprisoned. There has been more than one pope at a time. Popes have had to flee Rome for foreign countries and take up residence there. Looking across the centuries, you might say that that is the normal state of the papacy, and it is the present-day state of peace and respect that is exceptional. Leo XIII became pope at what we can call the first conclave of the modern era. The Kingdom of Sardinia had just taken over the whole of Italy, calling it a reunification, and the King of Sardinia had renamed himself the King of Italy. The territories near Rome, which had been under the control of the popes, were now Italian. Was the Church deprived of her possessions, or freed from the distraction of worldly responsibilities? No one knew yet. It would still make quite a good exam question for history students. No one knew if Italy would interfere in the conclave and bully the cardinals into voting the way it wanted. That sort of thing had so often happened in the past, so Leo XIII was elected in a great hurry to make such interference impossible. The biggest question facing the Church was not, in fact, the Papal States and the independence of the Vatican. That question was solved by sitting on it and doing nothing about it for 50 years. What was more important and more urgent across the whole of Europe was social tension. The gap between rich and poor had grown too wide. The rich, who are the servants of the poor, were neglecting their duty, and the clergy were on the whole too busy sucking up to them to reproach them. Communism and socialism promised a cure by destroying all institutions, including the church, and taking everyone's assets and possessions and giving them to an enlightened elite. In this context, it's time to remember the bizarre statement someone reported to me last week. Every time social concern in the church comes up, we are reminded that the church is not a social establishment and that the gospel must not suffer on account of taking care of the poor or the needy. It is possible to imagine a church wrapped up in her own holiness. Quite a lot of the gospel would have to be deleted, of course. The whole business of I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, for a start. The Epistle of James would have to go as well. The Protestants have always hated it, because it also condemns people who say, be happy, to the poor and hungry without actually doing anything to help them. It is possible to imagine a church which says to the politicians, do what you like as long as you let us keep our incense. Such a church would be an abdication and a blasphemy, but that doesn't make it impossible. Experience has shown us that such a church would, in the end, find that the politicians take her incense away as well as everything else. In England, men such as Cardinal Manning had long insisted that service to the poor was an inevitable consequence of the gospel. Manning had demanded rights for the working man. He had campaigned against drunkenness and supported the temperance movement. By settling the London dock strike of 1889, he had prevented a revolution. To the disgust of all right-thinking churchmen, he had insisted on providing a proper Catholic education to dirty, smelly, louse-ridden children instead of spending the money on a nice new shiny cathedral in Westminster. No wonder he will never be a saint. But a forgotten corner of his career and Leo's is how much Manning's ideas infected the Pope himself. In 1880, the Pope published an encyclical condemning slavery. About it, he said, "This last encyclical is Manning's. It was he who put it into my head to do something about the slaves." And then in 1891, Pope Leo XIII published his most influential work, Rerum Novarum, on the rights and duties of capital and labour. That, too, was heavily influenced by Manning and partly quoted from him. In it, the Pope began by saying, "Some remedy must be found and found quickly for the misery and wretchedness pressing so heavily and unjustly on the vast majority of the working classes." Leo disappointed those who thought that the socialist elite should solve the problem by taking everything away from everyone. Successive popes have perpetuated that disappointment. Leo disappointed those who said that the rich and powerful deserved what they had and should be left to enjoy it any way they wanted. Successive popes have perpetuated that disappointment too. As Pope Benedict XVI said, "The Church does not offer specific solutions, but rather moral principles to inform the building of such solutions." The point about being a Catholic is that one does not think what the Pope tells one to think. Rather, the Pope recalls one to what one ought to be thinking about, and to the gospel principles on which that thought should be based. Rerum Novarum has been repeated and amplified by successive popes. Pius XI issued an encyclical on its 40th anniversary, John XXIII on its 70th, Paul VI on its 80th, and John Paul II on its 90th and its 100th. Naturally, we don't want to be made to think. We want to be told what to think, often so that we can find excuses for ignoring it. We may be Catholics, but we are also members of the human race, and that constructive laziness is how the human race generally operates. It is in this context that we need to see that extraordinary remark about the church not being a social institution. If you think of the church as being our servants, the clergy, it might just possibly be true, but the church is not the clergy. The church is us, the whole people of God, and we are the church. Successive popes guide us, but we have to do our part as well, not just sit around demanding to be told what to think or do. We are the only hands Christ now has to do his work on earth, and our minds are the only minds he can use. To contradict that social institution remark even more, There is actually a whole book called Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church. It was published in 2004 and dedicated to Pope John Paul II. I have a copy on my shelf, and one day I will open it. You should too. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.